I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. It's been a kind of a rough week, 2 weeks, however long. I've lost count of how long it's been, Lord, that it seemed like we've been cooped up. But we've been so blessed. We're just so thankful for the essential workers for our city and the street guys and all these others, the email, firefight, everybody that we listed up here. They did such a CDE, all the linemen. We got some of them here in our church, Lord, and they all did such a fantastic job. And we just thank you. They get more complaints than they get compliments. And we're just so thankful for what they do and how much you blessed us, Lord, this week. We're all here. We just thank you for that. We lift all these prayer requests. There's a lot of sickness and other things on the board up here, Lord, and you know each one of them in each situation intimately. We're just for the people that brought these burdens and laid them here at your feet, Lord, I pray that you'd be especially close to them, comfort them, give them wisdom, give them guidance. Your grace is sufficient for all our needs, Lord. So I pray that you be with us now as we open your word. I pray that you just push me into the background. Help us to see things in your scripture this morning that we've never seen before, even though this might be familiar territory for us. You are our teacher, Holy Spirit, so come and have your way in this place. We love you and we praise you, and it's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus we pray it. Amen. Well, we're still in Luke chapter 6. We're down to verse 17. Was it 17 or 16? Set down to 17, starting at verse 17. While you're turning there, if you hadn't already, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you what's the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached, what would you say? Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, I think most of us would agree that it would be his most famous Sermon on the Mount. There are, he had others. There's the Olivet Discourse and some other things like that. But the title Sermon on the Mount, that's a man-made title. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. It got its name from the fact that when Matthew records it, over in Matthew chapter 5, he starts out by saying, "And seeing the multitudes, he," meaning Jesus, "went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." So he went up on a mountain to preach. That's where how it came known as the Sermon on the Mount. And most, I don't know most, but a lot of scholars think here in chapter 6 of Luke, this is an abbreviated version of that same sermon. Most scholars think that. Not all scholars think that. I am not a scholar. I don't think that. I think this is an entirely different sermon. Yes, it has a lot of the same words and a lot of the same illustrations. It sounds very familiar, but all preachers do that. They'll preach, pretty much, they'll have a few sermons that they preach all the time. They may vary them, mix them up, some of the illustrations and things like that. Jesus didn't come preaching a whole lot of different messages. He came here. He came to deliver one message, one gospel, a gospel of repentance. So naturally, he likely very often used the same words and the same illustrations when he preached. And so I'm like some who see this sermon in Luke not as the Sermon on the Mount, but we might call it the Sermon on the Plains. A lot of people have given it that. I'm sorry, this thing is driving me crazy this morning. Not that, my earphone. it won't stay on my fat head. I might call this, and I didn't make this up, a lot of people call this the Sermon on the Plains, because unlike Matthew, who says he went up on a mountain, here Luke says he came down with them and stood on a level place. In fact, the King James, if you're reading out of the old King James, it reads, "He came down with them and stood in the plain." So I personally see this as two different sermons. But those who see it as the same sermon will argue, well, it says when he came down, it just means he was on a mountain, then he came down to a level place, a plateau, and it's the same sermon. Then others will say, well, I don't see it either way. There are others that think the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and here in Luke, that they're not one sermon, that they're bits and pieces of several different sermons that somebody that they've pulled together in one place. I kind of doubt that view myself, but honestly, wherever it was preached, neither account, neither Luke's nor Matthew's record, I doubt very seriously this is the entire sermon. Here in Luke, he'll give us about, I don't know, 33 verses worth of it, and Matthew gives us three whole chapters of it, but I don't believe either one of those is the entire sermon. I think they're both abbreviated excerpts of the sermon. Does all that really matter? Probably not, but I like to give you that stuff and let you kind of make up your own mind on things like that. Any thoughts or opinions on that? All right, so let's read. I'm at verse 17 of Luke chapter 6. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they persecute, exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets." We'll stop right there. So first of all, when I look at this, I think we have four different groups of people here in this setting. Verse 17 says, got a crowd of his disciples, a lot of his disciples, I don't know how many, you know, likely a whole bunch of them, or maybe hundreds of them. Then we know from our verses, 2 weeks ago, that within that group of disciples, you got the 12, we got another group now, the 12 apostles, so they're obviously there. So you got two groups, a crowd of his disciples, the 12 apostles, and then thirdly, you got this group, a great multitude from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. I think the mention of these people being from Tyre and Sidon, which is modern day Lebanon, I think that's significant because it it's showing the beginning of the universal appeal, if I can say it that way, of Jesus and his gospel to those even outside of Jerusalem, breaking down a lot of cultural and religious barriers. And they aren't mentioned here, but I'd be willing to bet that there's a fourth group here. I'm going to say the religious leaders are here. Wouldn't you agree? The Pharisees and the scribes and all that, because they were always there, spying on Jesus, checking him out, you know, trying to find some way to turn the people against him. So I think you got a crowd of his disciples, you got the 12 apostles, you got a great multitude of people, and then you got the religious leaders. Four different groups, all likely there for different reasons. Some of them were there to truly hear the word of God. Some were there because they had the apostles, they had dedicated their lives in service to Christ. Some are just there to get their physical needs met. And then there are some that are there to discredit Jesus. Ain't a lot different than today, is it? But you notice he isn't just teaching, he's also healing. And I tell you what struck me about this. Unlike the sham faith healers we see on TV today, how many of these diseased and demon-possessed people did he heal? Yeah, verse 19 says he healed them all of them, everybody. He healed everyone. You know, likely when Jesus was here on this earth, he basically eradicated all disease, sickness, and other maladies in this region of the world. You know what I'm saying? He would have, you know, if it had been the modern day system, he'd have bankrupted the medical community. Because it says anytime he started healing people, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it said he healed as many as he could, but then he had to stop because he had to board his private jet to get to the next town. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture, but we sure see it on TV today, don't we? I read this week, Kenneth Copeland has a whole fleet of private jets. Are you kidding me?
He's a billionaire.
Wow. You're talking about suffering for Jesus, man. What do you make of this statement here? The whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. What does that mean, power went out from him?
Speaking, he could touch it. He was there in full authority. If I was there to be healed, I sure wouldn't be complaining. And when he healed them all,
yeah.
I would think everybody just dried up.
Yeah. I know exactly what you're saying. Right. It means just what, Mel?
So do you think everybody that touched him were believers and they were healed? I mean, it's just like, think about the crowd. Does everybody in here want to touch him, a believer, and being healed? Or is he healing not believer?
Well, yeah, you know, I think about the woman with the issue of blood. I mean, you know, there were people that's what the disciples said. You know, Jesus turned around and says, "Who touched me?" And they're like, "Are you kidding me? You're being mobbed by a crowd," you know. But hers was a touch of faith, and I think that was the difference. And that's kind of what I was trying to get to here. This means just what it says. Healing power was emanating from him to heal folks. Now, someone asked, well, didn't he always have the power? Didn't power, that kind of healing power, always come out of him? I mean, he's God. Why did Luke mention that it was coming out here? Well, like I said, this is reminiscent of that woman with the issue of blood. When she touched him, Scripture says he immediately knew power, healing power had gone out of him. What made hers different was the touch of faith, and that's what Jesus felt. There was nothing magical about Jesus. Jesus didn't wear magic clothes, you know. If that were true, you could sneak up, cut off a piece of his robe, and run around the countryside healing folks. That's why the Shroud of Turin, if it truly belongs to Jesus, I personally kind of think it does, but it doesn't heal anybody. But I don't know that if you just walked up and, I don't know, shook Jesus' hand, touched him or anything like that, I don't know that anything would necessarily happen to you. So in that sense, healing power did not always come from him. This is that intersection of his humanity and his deity that's impossible to explain. And we don't need to explain it. What was somebody?
I was reading a line there for just now. And the thought crossed my mind was, how many showed up just to see and how many left there as believers?
True, very true, yeah. Some just came. Yeah, I think that's a fair assumption. Some came just to get their physical needs met, but in the process, they got saved too, yeah, became believers. Oh, yeah.
Back to what she says. Do you think they came just to see her? I don't know. Can he heal me? I think they're. It was the test of their faith, and he had the test of a proof of their doubt to say, "Oh,
yeah."
Even more so.
Yeah.
All brought glory to God.
Amen.
Did say that, Scott?
It all brought glory to God.
That's exactly right.
Saved and healed or not, the glory was.
Yeah.
The first guy that came to someone was.
Yes.
Was healed for the glory of God.
Right. I agree. I agree. And it was always, you know, it was proof of his deity. It was proof he was who he said he was.
I'm sorry. Mine says tried. It doesn't say that everyone did touch him.
What? How does it read?
Sought. Everyone tried to touch him. So it's not that everybody did touch him and was healed.
Right.
It's being in his presence healed them.
Could have, yeah, I believe that too. I mean, gee, he didn't have to touch you. He could speak to you and heal you, you know, yeah. So, somebody. Oh, yeah, exactly. Yeah, he didn't even have to see you. That's exactly right. But the power didn't always come out of him. I tell you how we know power didn't always come out from him to heal. You may remember back in chapter 4 when he was in Nazareth. Remember he went to his hometown and he says he couldn't do any miracles. You remember why? Yeah, he says he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So there's something about unbelief and faith and lack of faith that affects even the miracles that Jesus did. But another thing this tells us, spiritually and physically, both, spiritually and physically speaking, every time Jesus does something for us, it cost him something. Power went out from him and he healed him. It cost him something to be used of God and to serve others.
I have a question. When did he best go? You know, when he uses his powers to Does he have to rest?
Would it exhaust him? Is that what you're saying? I don't know.
I think it would, because he was fully man and fully God. And scripture tells us that he often went by himself to be alone and refuel, if you will, with the Heavenly Father.
Yeah.
I do think he probably did, because that's part of being human.
Yeah. As I said a minute ago, this is that intersection between his humanity and his deity that you just can't explain, you know. But it, I mean, the question, I get your question, it's a valid question. I'm with Loretta. I tend to think, yeah, physically speaking, it probably did just wear him out, exhausted him, you know. Any other questions or thoughts, comments on all that? That's good. And now Luke gives us these four Beatitudes from Jesus here. Only four. Matthew gives us like 8 or 9 Beatitudes. Luke only gives us 4. What's a Beatitude? What does Beatitude mean? Blessing. Yeah, that simply means blessing. It comes from the Latin word blessed. Luke will give us 4 Beatitudes. Then he gives us 4 woes that are exactly counter to those 4 to each of those Beatitudes. Each blessing has a promise, and each woe has a warning here. So let's look at these. Let's look at these Beatitudes first. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, the fact that Luke says he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, this tells us this sermon was primarily directed at them. But Luke, he omits the spiritual language that Matthew gives us or uses here. Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and that's what this means. I think that's what. Maybe you could argue that Luke meant both physically and spirit, poor in spirit and physically poor. But even though he leaves the poor in spirit out, let's be honest. Poverty in and of itself is not a blessing. At least I don't think it is. I don't believe that this is meant to be physically impoverished. I think the Bible portrays poverty as a hardship and a consequence from a sinful, fallen world rather than to be a blessing. Now, can a person be blessed in poverty? Absolutely they can. Poverty does cause you to become more reliant on God.
But and does God have a special place, if I can say it this way, a special place in his heart for the poor? He absolutely does. Obviously he does. All through, I can bury you in Scripture. Psalms 9:18, Psalm 68:10, Psalm 69:33, Psalm 72:12, Psalm 102:17, all psalms speaking of God's heart and love and care for the poor. But I don't see poverty in and of itself. I don't see that it is a blessing. One of my favorite verses in the Bible about money, Proverbs 38:9. I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I love that verse, or verses. But I think Jesus here is talking about spiritual poverty, being spiritually poor. So, what is spiritual poverty? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Proverbs 38 and 9. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Huh? Not walking with Jesus. I think more. It's more an attitude towards ourselves, the realization of how spiritually bankrupt we are on our own. That's why when you realize how spiritually bankrupt you are blessed because you just realize you need Jesus. I think only a saved sinner can be poor in spirit. Only a saved person can know just how lost and desperate our condition is without a Savior. Because the Holy Spirit's got to reveal it to us. And all of this is talking about a proper attitude towards self and realization of how weak and sinful we are apart from Jesus.
Hey, Billy, the counter to this one was in 24, those of you who are rich.
Yeah.
Do you think that's financial or
financial or spiritual? I'd say yes. I'll explain when I get there. It's a good question. Where am I here? I was talking about being, the world today doesn't want to promote spiritual poverty. The world today wants to promote. David, yes.
I'm going to say the lack of hope.
Yeah, but to be blessed in that is to have the absence of hope and know that only your hope can only be found in Jesus. Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
And maybe remembrance that we have not arrived. We are not righteous like He is. You know, like
right.
We haven't arrived.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean,
grounded there.
The world wants to promote self-sufficiency, you know, not spiritual poverty, right? In fact, there ain't anything more American than to be self-sufficient, right? I mean, that's the American way. But Scripture teaches God dwells with the person that has a broken heart. Listen to this from Isaiah 57:15. This is a wonderful verse. For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. This is God talking. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. That's a great, great verse. God says, I live with those who are contrite and humble. I restore those that have a crushed and humble spirit. I revive and give courage to those with repentant hearts. You won't find anywhere in the Bible where God says, I favor those that pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. You will not find that. Nowhere does it say, I favor those who captain their own ship or who look out for themselves or who demand respect from everyone around them. He never says, my favor rests on those who make their own way in this world. We've said this several times in here. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. God does not help those that helps themselves. God helps those who come to an end of themselves and realize all they got is Jesus in this world. That's who God helps. And this is all the kind of thing that Jesus just shocked the Pharisees with, because they viewed the world just the opposite of this. They imagined God would be very pleased and very impressed with their religiosity. You know, they felt lucky that God felt lucky to have them on his team, you know. And Jesus came and just wrecked all of that. Where are we here? Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. Once again, Matthew elaborates more in his gospel. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does it mean to be spiritually hungry, to hunger for righteousness, as Matthew puts it?
To know more about God, have more faith.
Yeah. To have a desire to know more about God, to sit in a Bible study and desire to know more about him. Makes me think of Psalms 42:1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I've shared this with you before, but I know I repeat myself a lot, but I find it to be so true. We get this mistaken idea sometimes that spiritual hunger and physical hunger are alike, when the fact of the matter is they are completely opposite of each other. When you're physically hungry and you eat, how do you feel? Full, satisfied. But when you're spiritually hungry and you eat and you partake of God's word, all you can think about is getting more. Ironically, your appetite grows when you study God's word. You can't get full of it. That's the good news. The bad news is, if you're physically hungry, the longer you go without eating, the hungrier you get. But the longer you go without opening, you know this is true. I've done it. You've all done it. The longer you go without opening or reading your Bible, the less you want to do it, right? Am I right? I know I'm right. The less you eat of God's Word, the less you want to eat of God's Word. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Okay, what is this? Weep for what? What do you think?
I don't know what he's talking about here, but Sunday night, I got home from work, being out all day long. I was telling Angie, I got out, the first noise I hear when I get out of my Jeep is a child's laughter.
Oh.
Neighbors, two or three houses up, right? Yeah. In the backyard sledding. Bill, I literally just stopped in my tracks and stood there listening. Nothing like pure joy,
yeah.
Laughter. And I thought, oh my Lord, how blessed.
Yeah.
It is a beautiful sound.
If this is anything to do with the weeping before.
Yeah. Amen to that, brother. I think this could be the emotional the emotional breakdown when we realize how spiritually bankrupt we are. I'm serious. It almost makes me want to cry when I think about... when I think about all the years that I wasted for God, all the years that I broke his heart doing what I wanted to do and acting like I wanted to act. This is why people, when they come forward to be saved, they're almost always weeping and crying, because it breaks our heart to break God's heart. Psalms 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Isaiah says that Jesus came to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Did Jesus mourn? What made Jesus mourn?
A few things. Over his friend Lazarus, when he was about to enter Jerusalem on the donkey.
Yeah.
do?
We grieve the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, you mentioned Lazarus, the shortest, obviously, you know, we all know that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And John gives us that while he's standing outside Lazarus' tomb. But I don't think he was crying because Lazarus was dead. He knew he was about to raise him. Two verses before that, it says, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That word for groaned means he was indignant. He wept tears of indignation. I think what made him weep was seeing what sin had done to his creation and how brokenhearted his children were over, because that's what death does. It breaks our heart. I didn't celebrate my mama's life when she died. I cried my eyes out. I miss her. And I think that's what breaks Jesus' heart, is the effects of sin in this world. Does that make sense?
Could be
that he wasn't there to prevent his death. Yeah.
But that was specifically done.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, he said that, you know, he delayed himself specifically for that.
The sisters had something to do with their life of faith as well.
Yeah.
He had only been here.
Right. Right. He was about to teach everybody a lesson that day. Now, I agree with John MacArthur on this next beatitude. If you think about it, the first three beatitudes are how a repentant sinner really views himself, right? Him or herself. Poor in spirit, spiritually hungry for the things of God, weeping and brokenhearted over our sinfulness. All things that describe how a truly repentant sinner views himself. But this last one is how the world views a repentant sinner. Watch this. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. You see what I mean there? The first three Beatitudes, they're how a repentant sinner views himself, but this fourth one is how the world views a repentant sinner. He uses four verbs here: hate, exclude, revile, cast out. If you're truly experiencing these first three Beatitudes to the fullest, you'll automatically experience this fourth one. Am I right? I mean, I love this quote. I don't remember where I found it. I mean, I know who said it, but listen to this. Imitate Christ and the world will praise you. Become like Christ and the world will hate you. Isn't that good? Imitate Christ and the world will praise you. Become like Christ and the world will hate you.
That's right.
They hate you also. That's exactly right. Then we have four woes. These woes are unique to Luke. Yes, there are other times in Scripture where Jesus pronounces woes, but nowhere does he give these specific pairings here. Look at these, verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, that is obviously opposite to the beatitude in verse 20, right? Blessed are you poor, woe to you who are rich. Woe to who you are rich, for you have received your consolation. If all you're living for in this life are the things that this world has to offer, congratulations, you got all you're going to get. You've received your consolation. You have received your comfort. In fact, the New American Standard reads, you are receiving your comfort in full. In other words, if all you're living for are the things in this life, then the things in this life is all you're going to get. That's all you're going to get, because that's all you ever lived for. And then we had, blessed are you who are hunger. Now you got, woe to you who are full. Woe to you who are full, for you you shall hunger. If you have no hunger for the things of God in this life, you're going to starve to death in the next one. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven, there where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. We have blessed are you who are weak. Now you got woe to you who laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. We said sin made Jesus weep. And for those who think sin is funny, those who sin makes laugh, Jesus says, you're going to mourn and you're going to weep. Jesus described hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Not much laughing
there.
We had, blessed are you when men hate you. Now we got, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. That makes me think of the whole book of Jeremiah there. As we said, imitate Christ and the world will praise you. Become like Christ and the world will hate you. All four of these woes have one common truth. You can take all you want out of this life, but you're going to pay for it. You want immediate wealth, fullness, laughter, popularity, you can have it, but that's all you're going to get. Jesus is not saying these things are wrong. It's not wrong to be rich, okay? It's not wrong to have plenty to eat. It's not wrong to laugh. It's not wrong for others to like you. But what he's saying here, it's wrong to be satisfied with those things. When you pursue those things more than you pursue Jesus, there's a problem. Nothing wrong with having money, as long as money doesn't have you. Have all the money you want, but if that's what satisfies you, you got bigger problems. I've read a lot of quotes preparing for this lesson. A guy by the name of H.H. Farmer. I'm not exactly who. I think he was a Presbyterian minister. Doesn't matter. Listen to this statement. To Jesus, the terrible thing about having wrong values in life and pursuing wrong things is not that you are doomed to bitter disappointment, but that you're not. Not that you achieve what you want, but that you do. That's a great statement. The tragedy is that we will pursue things and not things in this world and not be disappointed with them, because then we end up really messed up. But this is not an indictment against rich people, because just because you're rich doesn't mean your money is your God. You know, God, there are people in this world God has blessed with millions and millions of dollars and given them wisdom and discernment on how to use that money. But if God came to them tomorrow and said, sell it all for me, they'd say, sure thing, and do it, and never look back. But money can be a huge stumbling block. Well, I think we all know that. Nothing wrong with being successful and wealthy.
You think of the millionaires, the ones that had all that money and then they killed themselves. I mean, there's so many that have everything, yet they don't realize what they're missing.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's awesome. That's awesome. That's the whole lesson right there, man. Yeah. Yeah. He said a rich man without Jesus is just a poor man with money. A rich man without Jesus is just a poor man without money. Yeah. I love that. I love that. Yeah, it's just something, but this is something wealthy people, they have to be wary of. It's a danger. It really is. You can.
In Ecclesiastes, it says that a feast made with laughter and wine makes life merry, but the money is the answer for everything.
Yeah.
It can be, but it can be, it's dangerous. Yeah, all kinds of evil.
Oh, yeah.
Seek Christ, I mean,
God. Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with money if you don't put money first.
That's right. I mean, you know, yeah. 1 Peter 1:17 tells us to live our lives like strangers here. But it's a danger when you got a lot of money and a lot of comfort in this world. You don't see yourself. You don't live like strangers here. You live like, I like it around here.
You know? Anyway, I guess I'm a little. Do we not have church till 11?
Church till 11. Look
at you.
Yeah, look at me. I'm done. I got nothing else in the tank. Oh, I should have. I got started on last week's lesson, but I didn't bring it with me. Any thoughts or comments from what we've talked about this morning?
I want to go back to that touching.
Touching, all right.
And I was just asking a question, but it does all involve faith. Because when you think back to when they put the serpent on the pole,
yes,
and healed themselves, all they had to do was look at it.
Yeah.
And they didn't.
Right.
So that's just the same as all they had to do was touch it.
Right.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, yeah, that's good. Yeah, it is. It's all about faith. You know, we see the same thing in Acts. Peter shadow healed people. You know, just passing over them, or they tried to touch a piece of cloth. If Paul had touched it, you know, well, there's nothing magical about it. Those things were just objects of faith, objects of the people's faith, and that, you know.
Still do prayer calls today. My sister does. Their church will do prayer calls, and she will hand them out. She's handed them out in her cancer surgeries when she's getting treatment.
Tell me what a prayer cloth is. What is it?
It's just a cloth that they get together and they will pray over that cloth.
Okay.
For healings.
I got you.
It's just an object of their faith. It's not what their faith is. Yeah, yeah.
It's a remembrance of those who are remembering me.
Yeah.
It may be the size of a washcloth or a towel.
Sure.
But it brings a comfort to say, they're praying for me.
Right.
I need your prayer.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's power in that prayer.
Sure.
There's nothing that little cloth is going to heal you.
Right.
But it's a comfort to you who receives one.
Yeah.
That you've had 15 women pray at bar.
Sure.
Every day.
Kind of like makes me think of the anointing oil Cal keeps up there. There's nothing magical about that oil, you know. But it is a demonstration, an object of our faith. Yeah. Yeah. Good stuff. David?
Myself, I receive comfort from carrying a cross.
Yeah. I've seen you tote that around. Yep. Exactly right. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely.
He's in a deep, dark place, and he was talking about a man that he worked with who had recently given himself to Christ, and he told the man, get away from me, I don't want to hear you. And I thought, how lost have you gotten? But then I look at the other man, I thought, how blessed are you?
Yeah.
You know, I don't even know who the man is, I don't even know who the guy is, but it makes, you know.
I would love to ask, who'd you say was your brother? Did you say it was your brother? I would love to ask him what makes him so mad about the guy being a Christian. I mean,
I don't know. The next time I had to make the conversation short because I had to go to work.
Yeah.
But I got a feeling the next time we see each other, we're going to have a heart-to-heart conversation that may not be very friendly. I hate to say that, but we're brothers.
I mean, you know, when people do get upset when they find out you're a Christian, and they want to say, well, it's because it's a bunch of bunk. Well, then why do you care? It bothers them because they know it's right in their heart of hearts, and it makes them feel guilty about themselves, and they don't want to feel guilty. I'm not saying that's your brother. I'm just saying that's a case in a lot of times.
I would.
Yeah.
I would. I mean, my family knows how I am now. They know what I'm like, and they know I won't go on bunches with them.
Yeah.
But my brother-in-law is in the same boat. He was late coming to Christ. Ronnie and I don't pull no punches with each other, so there won't be no punches pulled with him when I see him again.
But you know, if I just want to say, if it's all a bunch of malarkey, I don't know why the world cares. As I tell you, one that bothers me, makes me so mad. I've got YouTube TV. Anybody got YouTube TV? You ever seen when it pauses, enjoy this moment of zen? If they put up on that screen, enjoy a few moments of the peace of Jesus, they'd burn the city down. That's what makes me so mad. Now, I'm like, okay, I don't care, zen. That is malarkey. That is bunk.
I mean, that's a conversation I had with a man the other night. He was talking about stuff that was going on, and finally I just started. I said, you think the way you want, but I don't agree. I said, so we're going in this conversation because you want it one side.
Yeah.
I said, it's not going to be that way. I said, I'm not going to indulge your argument.
You're not going to argue anybody into the kingdom. You won't. I'm just telling. Life's too short. I say move on.
You know.
Right here with you.
What is zen?
I don't know. It ain't Jesus. It's just Eastern. It's Eastern mysticism, you know. Have you got?
Yeah, I mean, I see it all the time, but I think I've never even thought, what's zen anyway?
I'm like, what?
Anyway.
It's what we call peace.
It's like a Chinese.
Yeah.
Chinese version of peace and quiet.
Yeah.
Yeah. But.
It rhymes with sin. Ooh. Good one.
Touche. Well said. All right. Well, I've stood up here and vamped all I can. I don't know what else to wait. I don't burn any more time. Let me pray us out of here. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the privilege to sit here in this great country and study your word. Not one time did we fear the government that for what we're doing, at least not right now, Lord. I pray that day never comes. But Lord, we just thank you for this great country, and thank you for this great church and this church family, Lord. I pray that you would just let the bonds of love between us grow stronger every day. But more than anything, let our desire for you and our desire to know more about your word grow more and more every day. And it's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus.